October 31st marks exactly 500 years since Martin Luther nailed up his theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And we're not Lutherans. We're not a Reformed church in any technical sense. But we recognize that there was something that happened 500 years ago wherein the Lord moved on a number of individuals at different parts of Europe who, largely because of the printing press, they were able to formulate ideas, and those ideas begin to spread, and people begin to think, is the way the church is the way the church is supposed to be? They started asking questions, and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Huss and these guys, they didn't agree on everything. And I don't agree with everything that they taught. Luther was a pretty flawed individual. If you actually read everything he wrote, there's some stuff where you kind of raise an eyebrow and go, boy, I don't really line up with him on that. But the Lord used these guys to ask some really important questions. And there are five doctrines that kind of came out of the Reformation that distinguished between a kind of a biblical perspective and a church tradition perspective. And the first one we talked about was called sola scriptura. They're Latin words, right? Sola scriptura means only scripture. As they got to looking at the Bible, and they were persuaded, you know what? Scripture needs to be our highest authority. And no pope or cardinal or council of man can supersede Scripture, can bring us things and say, this ought to be our doctrine, separate from Scripture. And so Scripture becomes our highest authority. And the next one we looked at was sola gratia, that is, only grace, grace alone. There's a bridge between unrighteousness and righteousness, and the bridge is constructed of God's grace. There's nothing else, right? There's no way you can earn it. There's no way you can build it. It's just God's grace. And then the next week we talked about sola fide, by faith alone, because even after you've established that the bridge between God and man is just God's grace, then you're forced to ask the question, how do I get on that bridge? The bridge of God's grace. And some would say, well, there's these different windows into God's grace, and they are the sacraments, different things we do, and they're not really works, but we do them, and it somehow allows us access to God's grace. And guys like Luther started looking at Scripture going, no, look, Romans says only by faith do we have access into God's grace. And so we said last week, faith is the vehicle that crosses the bridge of God's grace. Right? Only by faith. And this week, we come to the fourth solo, and it is solus Christus, that is, only Christ. Only Christ. This is a pretty important one. Now, we say each of these solos, each of these onlys, solo just means only or alone, and each of them is the only thing in a certain category, right? So you can't have five things that are the only thing, but you can have five things that are the only thing within their category. And so, you know, faith is the only thing that gives you access to God's grace. That's the category we're talking about. Christ is the only thing, and in some sense, Christ is the only thing in all the categories, right? But Christ is specifically in the conversations they were having, Christ is the only thing with regard to the category Savior and Mediator. A mediator is a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to agreement. He's the go-between, right? And so, If we have God up here, and we have you down here, you need a go-between to be right with God. And we'll say, the only go-between is Christ. We represent with the cross. Christ is the only go-between between you and God. He's the mediator. He's the one that makes you right with God. And Solus Christus, in many senses, is the most important of the five doctrines, because if you get this one wrong, then the other ones don't matter. Right? Without Christ, there is no grace. Without Christ, your faith is meaningless. Without Christ, the scriptures aren't true. Right? Christ is the center of everything. He holds these other doctrines that we declare to be true together. Only Christ. Here's kind of our main idea. Christ alone is our mediator, and his work on the cross is sufficient and is applied directly. His work on the cross is enough, and it's applied to you directly. See, if we study about Christ, there are different branches of theology. We could talk about theology proper. That's the question of who is God, right? And there's the study of pneumatology. That's the question of who is the Holy Spirit. And there's the question of soteriology. That's how does salvation work. And there's the question of Christology. That's the study of Christ, right? And normally when we talk about Christology, we're concerned with two things, his person and his work. That is, who is he and what does he do? Right? Who is Christ? How does that work? Well, he's God and he's man, right? Who is he and what does he do? Well, the who is he question with regard to Christ was answered quite well in the first couple, 3 centuries of the church. And by the time you get to Martin Luther in the 1500s, that wasn't a debate between Catholics and Protestants, or even the Eastern Orthodox. They all kind of agreed on who Christ was, because those early councils sat down, they spent a lot of time trying to exclude heresy, and they looked at the scriptures and they said, okay, it says this about him, we affirm this, we agree, they tried to figure out who Christ was, and they could more or less all agree on those questions, that Christ was human and he was divine. Two natures coinciding in one undivided person. A human nature and a divine nature, that he was the very substance of God and the very substance of man together. And in that sense, he was truly God and truly man. And this eliminated a lot of heresies that would creep in that would say, well, he wasn't exactly completely God. And other heresies would say, well, he wasn't really human. He just looked like he was. And, no, but they worked on that. That he was eternally existent, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. The church had worked on these things, and the Reformation wasn't concerned with that. They said, yeah, we all agree on who Christ is. The question was what Christ does. What Christ does. And largely, the church agreed on that as well. It might be stated a little bit differently, but largely the church would say Christ died as a substitute for the sins of mankind. He lived a righteous life. He fulfilled the law's demands, and then he died a perfect death, and he was a substitute for humankind, and then he rose, granting newness of life to people. The question is, how does that get applied to God's people? How does the work of Christ and the people of God, how do those come together? And do you need some in-betweens? So, in other words, the question is, does this work of Christ come directly to me, or are there things in between Christ and me? You follow? And so when guys like Luther begin to have their own experience with Scripture and look into it and translate the Word into their own language and go, man, they started to realize, boy, we've got a bunch of doctrines that seem to say there needs to be more. Christ isn't enough. We need other go-betweens. And that's what we're dealing with today. Point number one, Christ alone saves us as our mediator. Christ alone saves us as our mediator. We've been in Romans, and I want to start there in Romans chapter 5. When we were talking about grace, we built a case where Paul says, hey, there's three kinds of sinners in the world. There's the common sinner that suppresses the truth of God and that is under God's wrath. And then there's the enlightened sinner, the one that knows right and wrong and can judge the common sinner, but he too is condemned under God's wrath because he really does the same things. And then there's the religious sinner, the sinner that that has the forms of religion. He knows about God and he has God's word. He can teach other people about God, but he too is condemned because he knows better than anybody, and yet he does the same things. And then Paul concludes, therefore, everybody's condemned. Jew, Greek, you name it, we're all condemned. But then we get to grace in Romans chapter 3, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a free gift of God. It's not of yourselves, right? And then we learned about that's faith. And in Romans chapter 3 and 4, we talk about faith. And Abraham modeled that for us. He was made right with God by faith, not by his works. And then we come to chapter 5 of Romans, and we read in the first verse, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Faith is the vehicle that crosses the bridge of God's grace. That's what we said. Now come to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And what we read is that just like one man got us into this problem, one man gets us out of this problem. So it says, therefore, just as sin, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Moses, or rather from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Basically, who brought sin into the world? Adam. I mean, it was a joint effort with his wife. They collaborated, but he brought sin into the world, and Adam, as our federal head, he sinned on our behalf, on behalf of the human race. We didn't really get a choice in that. And yet, the consequence is we're all born under sin. We're all born sinners by nature. And theoretically, even if we could live a life without sin, we're still condemned on the basis of the fact that we're born under Adam's sin. But mercifully, we don't even have to think about the theoretical because we don't live a life without sin. We're born and then we sin. Little kids sin. Big kids sin. Grown-ups sin. Adam introduced it into the world. Then it says, Adam was a type of the one who is to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Trespass is another word for sin. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man Jesus abounded for many? So Adam sinned, many people died. How much more is it true that the free grace of God and the gift of God in the work of Jesus will save many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So one guy sins, death comes, and then there's 10 billion sins, and one man dies, and life comes. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. How many men? one man. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, how many acts of righteousness? One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. How many men can be saved by the death of Christ? All men. How many deaths did Christ have to die in order to make salvation available to all men? One. One act of righteousness on the part of Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Paul's not taking any chances on whether or not we're going to get this, is he? He says it, and he says it, and he says it, and he says it a different way. Sin came into the world through one individual. And that doesn't let us off the hook, because we've all sinned as well. Righteousness came into the world in a mediatorial sense. A kind of righteousness that comes between the wrath of God and the sinful man came into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ only once and only through him. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one will many be made righteous. Okay. Christ alone saves us as our mediator. We drew on the board last week, you've got unrighteousness and you've got righteousness, and there is a bridge that spans unrighteousness and righteousness, and that bridge is God's grace. And you have access to the bridge only through faith. But that bridge is not just a sentimental kind of grace any more than it is just actually made out of concrete and stone. The bridge between man and God is a person. God's grace is personified in the man Jesus. God's grace would not span that gulf just as a nice sentiment toward us, because God is just, and his wrath abides on the ungodly. And so there's a bridge, and the bridge is the cross. The bridge is Jesus. The bridge is the work that he did and the person that he is. And he alone stands between God and you as the bridge. So when you cross that bridge, you're not crossing just nice thoughts that God had about you. You're crossing the bridge of the blood of his son, Jesus. First Timothy 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus. The man Jesus. We don't talk about Jesus as a man perhaps as much as we should. And we don't mean to minimize for a second the fact that he is truly God, but the fact of his redeeming humanity has to do with his humanity. He came in as a prototype human who fulfilled the law's demands, lived obediently before his Father, and then suffered and died on behalf of all of mankind. And so the Bible says, one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. The man that lived and walked on the dusty earth and had flesh and bone. That man is the mediator between God and man. He's the only mediator between God and man. There can be no other human mediator between God and man. Point number two, Christ alone saves without the help of a priest. Christ alone saves without the help of a priest. There have been other proposed mediators that might come in between here. And some people have said, yes, Christ alone saves. Yes, obviously, he died on the cross, and he's the way to get to heaven, and he's the mediator that satisfies God's wrath, and he stands between us and God, and he forever intercedes on our behalf, and there's a priest between me and Christ, and the priest mediates God's grace to me. Um, the Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, believe in what's called, the fancy word for it is sacerdotalism. It's the idea that the priests are sacred, that there are two classes of people. There's the laity and the clergy, and that the clergy is above the laity and between the laity and Christ, and in some way, all of God's grace passes through the clergy to the people. And this is based largely on the fact that in the Old Testament, there were actually priests that made sacrifices on behalf of the people, that went and talked to God and got God's words and brought them to the people and those kinds of things. But in the New Testament, the word priest, there is a Greek word for priest, and it is used, it's never used of the leadership of the church. Ever. Anywhere in the New Testament. Everywhere in the New Testament, we find words like shepherd, elders, overseers, and when we read about them, it says they live among the people as co-equals with the people, and together they worship God. They're not above the people. They're not between God and the people. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Says, since then we have a high priest. How many high priests?
One.
Who has passed through the heavens, namely Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, or who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. So in Luther's day, if you wanted to draw near to God, you did it through the priest. You did your penance. You went, you confessed to the priest. You said, I've sinned. And he says, you're forgiven. And it was understood that's on behalf of God. The priest had no authority to forgive sin except through God. But still, he stands between God and the sinner. And he says, your sin is forgiven. The priest would do mass for you. And he would stand between you and God, and he would distribute God's grace to you through the mass. Or he'd distribute God's grace to you through through baptism to an infant. Or he would distribute God's grace to you through last rites. All different ways, but the priest would stand between you and God, and that doesn't seem to be what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews says, we have one high priest. It's Jesus. And you say, well, but yeah, but he's not a human high priest. He can't really identify with us. And Hebrews says, no, he can. He was human. He was in every way tempted like we are. He understands. He's our high priest. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And then the implication is, let us therefore come boldly into the throne room of God's grace, where we obtain mercy through a priest? Yeah, through Jesus the priest. And we find grace through a human priest? No, through Jesus the priest. We find grace to help in time of need. Grace directly from God. Grace not given through any other kind of dispenser, but that comes directly from God to the individual when they draw close to God. On the basis of Jesus, can an individual come to God and receive grace apart from Jesus? No, there's no other bridge. He's it. The applications of this are many. There are a lot of negative applications A lot of so don'ts, right? Don't treat me as your priest. Don't think in terms of any human being your priest and standing between you and God. We believe and teach, and this is one of the main doctrines that came out of the Reformation through the scriptures, is the priesthood of the believer. That is that you have direct access to God through Jesus and nobody else. You don't need me for that. You don't need any man or woman or anybody to stand between you and God. What is the purpose of having pastors and teachers? Well, to be pastors and teachers. We come together as equals and we spend time in God's word. It is our authority. Jesus is our priest. We together worship him. When I hand out the communion, it's not because I'm a priest. It's because I'm up front, you know. More on that in a minute, maybe. Point number three, Christ saves only once. Christ saves only once. It doesn't need to be repeated. Now, by the way, many of the reformers, I don't think, came reformed quite far enough, but we've got to give them credit. They were people of their time. And they'd grown up in a system, and they, coming to the scriptures, reformed that system, and they took a lot of people with them in that reformation, and some of them still needed to go a ways, I think, in their understanding of what the Bible meant. But one of the areas that they began to think about was the Mass, the way that that was done. And it was the understanding of the church in Luther's day that what the Mass was a sacrifice. That's what it means. And that when they would take the bread and the cup, that the bread would actually become the body of Christ and the cup would actually become his blood. And as such, it was a sacrifice of Christ's blood and body. And the Protestant would say, so we're killing Christ again and again? And the Catholic would say, no, he only died once, but we are sacrificing his blood again and again. And that's why at the heart of everything the church did in those days stood the Mass, because you wanted to go and participate in that because it was the central means by which you received God's grace, was through participating in this, where Christ is being sacrificed in your very presence, and you're taking in that sacrifice, and then next time you're doing it again, and you're doing it again, and every time that happens, you're getting some grace from God through that. And we talked about how they said this was done ex opera operato. It was done by the working of the work itself, not by the faith of the individual participating in the work. So they received God's grace through the working of the work rather than the faith of the individual. The Mass itself was so important. And yet, as we come to Scripture, I want you to know I don't come to these things glibly. I spent a lot of time this week going, do they have a point? Right? I mean, I don't want to make light of the communion ceremony by any means. And so I spent some time reviewing this and looking over it, but I think the central passage that we have to look at is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 9. And he added, behold, I have come to do your will. It says, Christ, he does away with the first, that is the first order, the first covenant, in order to establish the second. So there was a way of doing things where they would sacrifice blood of goats and lambs. And those goats and lambs, they never took away the sins of the world, but God in his grace and mercy kind of passed over them until the time when Christ was sacrificed. But Christ did away with that in order to make room for the second covenant. Verse 10, and by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. Right? That's how it was in the Old Testament. Every day the priest would get up and he'd go to work and he'd spend all day killing lambs and goats, burning them on the altar, and those things could never take away sin. They were being obedient to what God had said. It was like a stand-in. It was a holding place until such a time as Christ would come, but they could never take away sin. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's persuasive to me. Christ's sacrifice happened at a point in history 2,000 years ago on the cross on a real day when it got dark, on a day when people got up and went about their lives like they always do, and on a day when the sun rose and the sun set. It was a real day, a point in history when the Son of God died one time for all time for all people. It doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to happen again. He says, one perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in life, there's a process by which you're being set apart and made holy and sanctified by the blood of Christ, but it was that one time. That one time accomplished it. There does not need to be something that stands in here that we would call mass. A repeating sacrifice, that it goes God, Christ, Mass, and then you get the grace through Mass. No, it goes one time, God, Christ, and you get the grace through Christ. And you come boldly into his throne room on that basis. So, you cannot be saved again and again, or little by little, by sacrificing the blood of Christ again and again. Point number four, Christ alone saves us without the help of saints. Now, the first point was without the help of the priesthood. The church stood, and this is formal dogma of the church stood between the individual and Christ and mediated, distributed the grace of Christ to the individual through various means, right? Through the sacraments. But there was another way, and they would put the saints between the church and Christ. So grace would come from God through Christ, through the saints, through the church, and to the individual. And so the church could say, we're giving you grace from Saint so-and-so. There's a treasury of grace. In fact, people who lived good lives lived such good lives before God that they had an excess. They had a special word for it. I can't remember. But extra grace, and there's a treasure trove in heaven with all that extra grace, and it can be distributed, it can be applied to your account. That was the belief in Martin Luther's day, and the You go, well, how do I get some of that grace from the saints? The church gives it to you. The church decides who gets that based on what you do. If you go crawl up the steps and you kiss each one and you say a Hail Mary on every single one of them, and then you get to the top and the church says, okay, we'll give you a little bit of that grace that came from the saints. I'm pointing out these doctrines not to make fun of them. I want you to understand. I recognize that many that still are within the Catholic Church have a very sincere faith. I'm pointing out these doctrines, though, to show you that there's a danger when you put anything between you and Christ and try to access God's grace by some other means. Christ stands alone. The number one saint was Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she was elevated, and even after the Reformation, the status of Mary has continued to be elevated. At the end of the 1800s, she was officially declared by official church council to be the mediatrix of the Christian people. That is, the trix is a female Latin ending, the woman mediator between God and man. That's not in the Bible anywhere, not even kind of. But in the 1890s, that was declared to be the case. She is informally known as the co-redemptress with Christ of the world. Co-redemptress, that is, he's the redeemer and she's the redemptress. That's not in the Bible at all. That's dangerous. There are lots of doctrines that the church has accepted about Mary, that she was sinless, which the Bible doesn't say, that she... They talk about the Immaculate Conception, that she was sinless up through that time. They talk about the Assumption of Mary, that is, that she either never died or that when she died, she was taken body and soul into heaven. That's not in the Bible. But there's an elevation to the point of superstition that puts Mary in the exact same place as Jesus, and that's dangerous. And it's not just Mary, it's lots of saints. Lots of saints, and who, ironically, the saints kind of were over here, because the church gets to decide who is a saint. Who has that extra grace that goes into the treasure trove and can be distributed to you. And they named lots of them, hundreds of them. You know what I read this week is that Pope Francis is considering making Martin Luther a saint. I think Luther would be appalled. By the way, Martin Luther's understanding of Mary and of the saints changed over his life. And if you read some of his early stuff, it changed as he grew. And then his followers continued to study and think about these things, and they changed as well. But the Bible doesn't ever speak about holy people who stand between you and God. Not live ones like priests, and not dead ones like saints. The other thing that they counted on was relics. Relics. That is, a splinter of the cross, a piece of Mary's robe, a little bit of Jesus' blood, a thorn off the crown. Where Luther lived, there were more than 5,000 certified Christian relics in his little castle area. And people thought that by touching these relics, by saying a Hail Mary while holding one of these relics, you could get special grace. Relics do not stand between you and God. Only Jesus does. Now, I think I'm making this point to you, and yet I know most of you don't think in terms of something standing between you and God other than Jesus, at least not in the terms that they were dealing with in those days. And I go, what's the modern application? And there are lots of them. Scripture says one of my roles as a preacher is to warn you of false doctrine. I want to warn you of one today. There's a group, it's the fastest growing group in evangelicalism, and it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. Have you heard the term? And it is populated, it's mostly, there are some big kind of mega churches, and in each one there's a fellow who's at the top, and he is a self-appointed apostle. Some have even called themselves super apostles. And they are prophets. And it's huge. It's a huge movement. When you hear about hundreds of thousands of people being saved in Africa and in South America, largely it's in this group. And it's extremely charismatic, which is not my issue with it. My issue is the individuals who have set themselves up between the people and God to be the mouthpieces of God and the setters of God's agenda and the ones who stand between the common individual and God. They've placed themselves somewhere in here between Jesus and the individual. And it's dangerous. And the center of the movement is California. And the biggest proponent in this movement is in a church in Redding, California. And I want to tell you, it's dangerous. Don't go after people. People in this movement commonly refer to, this is my apostle, and that's your apostle. And I follow this guy. And whatever his agenda is, we follow. And I say, man, run. That's so dangerous. Not only does it deny sola scriptura, that this sets our agenda, the Holy Spirit works through scripture to set our agenda and to teach us, but it denies this, that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Point number five, last point, Christ alone saves you without your help. Not the church, not saints, not priests, not new apostles and prophets, not relics, not the mass. Christ doesn't need your help either. There were some theologians that predated Luther, some really neat guys. That really thought hard about everything Christ did, right? How he died and how he made available his righteousness for us. But when it came down to it, the place they never quite got was, how does that get to us? Most of them would conclude that by living in love and good works and observance of the sacraments, then you could participate in the work of Christ. And I want to tell you, Christ doesn't need you to do anything in order to establish this relationship. He just needs you to depend on him. He just needs you to trust him. That's what faith is. It's dependence. He doesn't need you to live well enough that now you get his grace. That would be opposite of grace. He doesn't need you to go to a certain place to receive his grace. You don't get his grace through penance or the observance of the sacrifice or through church membership or through baptism or through communion. You don't get the grace of God, the special grace of God as it pertains to your life of holiness and your salvation. You don't get it anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, and there's no salvation in anyone else because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None. Only Jesus. Solus Christus. Heavenly Father, we want to exalt your Son Jesus. And Father, we confess that hindsight's 20/20, and we can look back We can be grieved that your people have tried to place things between them and you, other than your Son Jesus and his perfect work. But Lord, we know our own sinful hearts, and we know our own tendency to try to make ourselves righteous before you by some other means. We confess that tendency, Lord, and we ask that you would preserve your perfect gospel, and that you would raise up your Son in our estimation, and that we would recognize that he is all and in all, and that he's over everything, and he's highly exalted above everything, and that his sacrifice is completely sufficient, Lord, and that it is directly applicable to us. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.